with us this evening. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. After a very lengthy introduction, we'll be taking a look at some thoughts from Romans chapter 1. The subject matter tonight, the title of the sermon, is Why Faith in God Matters. People ask, does faith really matter? Or does the content of faith matter? Does it matter if you believe in God? Does it matter what you believe in God? Those are questions that are not merely academic in nature. Does our faith in God and our belief in God have an import into our lives? My answer and the answer of Scripture is yes, it does. It is my opinion that the greatest heresy, false teaching, whatever term you'd like to use, is when we miscue who God is, when we don't see God as He is represented in Scripture. Now, I understand that we cannot have a full understanding of God. Yet, when we skew what the Bible does tell us about God, we have on a slippery ground, a slippery slope. It's a lot like a little boy who was given a puzzle of the world to put together by his dad, and the dad thought, you know, this will keep him busy for at least 30 minutes. So here's a 100-piece puzzle of the world or so, and he shows it to his son, and the boy comes back in 5 minutes, all put together. And the dad scratched his head, and how in the world did you put this puzzle together? And the little boy said, well, you know, on the back of the puzzle there was a picture of a man, and I just turned all the pieces over, and once I put the man together, the world just kind of fell in place. Now, I like that story, but here's the application. The application is once we get our theology, once we get our understanding of who God is from Scripture, it makes a big difference in helping us put our lives together. So often we're on the other side of the puzzle trying to put the pieces together, and we wonder why it doesn't fit very well. And if we would just put it together, seeing who God is from Scripture, it would make a difference in how we put our lives together. So it matters how we can get God right. In today's world, however, a lot of people say, well, you really can't know anything for sure about God. I would beg to differ, and I will share that in Scripture in just a few moments. But first, I want to give you an introductory poem you've probably heard before. It's called The Blind Man and the Elephant. Some of you recognize that? Listen to me as I read it. It's from John Godfrey Saxe. And what you may not know is its original writing was for theological purposes to spoof the idea you could know who God was. Here's the point. It was six men of Indostan, to learning much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind. Each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, said, at once began to bawl, God bless me, but the elephant is very much like a wall. The second, feeling the tusk, cried, ho, what have we here, so very round and sharp as a spear? To me it's mighty clear the elephant is very much like a spear. The third man approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk within his hands, he boldly up and spake, see, quoteth he, the elephant is very much like a snake. The fourth reached out an eager hand and felt around the knee. What most this wondrous beast is like is a mighty tree, quoth he. The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most, deny the fact who can, the marvel of an elephant is very much like a fan. The sixth no sooner had begun about the beast to grope, when seizing on the swinging tail that fell within his scope, I see, quoth he, the elephant is very much like a rope. And these men of Indostan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceedingly stiff and strong. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. Now here's the part you never see in books. So often in theological wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each hath mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. That poem is used a lot to teach open-mindedness in our school systems, things of that nature. And there's an element of truth to that we should not be blind to the fuller reality. We need to take the whole picture of what we're seeing. But this does not go against absolute truth. even though my understanding of absolute truth is not absolutely full and correct, that does not mean there's nothing we can know about the universe or about God. So in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul gives us three truths of what we can know about God. And here they go. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is what? Plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Our knowledge of God may be accurate, even if it's incomplete. Even if we don't understand everything about God, what we have revealed to us, we can understand. The principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 applies. Now we see a poor reflection, but then we will see face to face. I know now in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. In heaven, we're going to understand a lot more about God than we'll understand on earth. Amen? We'll see Him face to face. We'll understand Him much more than we can now. But the fact that we do not have full understanding does not mean the understanding we have is inaccurate. If we knew all about God now, we might be tempted to control Him, think we could outsmart Him, think we could run this universe better than Him. Of course, we can't. In fact, the book of Exodus teaches that God is unseen in this life for our own benefit. Over in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, we read these words. The Lord reveals these words to Moses. He says, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." The glory of God is beyond human comprehension. It doesn't mean we can know everything about God. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we can know something about God, both from nature and from the Word of God. And we're going to talk about both tonight. Verse 19 and 20 talks about natural revelation, what we can learn about God from nature. What may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now let's get out of theology for a moment and let's think about the neighborhood. You're driving by the neighborhood and you see somebody's house that looks immaculate. I mean, the front yard is gorgeous. There are flowers and there are bushes and there are trees. And the house, you look at the house, it's freshly painted. Even the windows sparkle. And you begin to make some conclusions about who lives there, don't you? Oh, you may not know their name. You may not know much about them. You don't know their age. You don't know details. But what you do know is they're a person who really wants to take care of their property, right? They really want to care for things. And by seeing what the person has, quote, created in their front yard and on their house, you begin to understand something of the character of the person who lives there, even though you've never met them. In a similar way, when we see what God has made in the universe, we see the glories of His creation, we see the intricacies of His creation, we begin to understand something about the character of the man who has made this, the God who has made this. Obviously not the man, but the God who has made this. We understand something of the character of God from His creation because we've seen His house. We've seen what He's created. And we see the order in creation. We see the beauty in creation. And we say, God must be someone who appreciates order and beauty. And He must be powerful enough to do all this. He is a wondrous God. Psalm 19 says it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim His work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language that a voice is not heard." You see, the creation shouts about the Creator. The creation tells us about the glory of God and the power of God and the beauty of God and the order of God. The values of God are seen within the creation itself. That's what Paul says here in verse 18 through 20 in Romans chapter 1. "For since the beginning of creation, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." You may not have seen God, but you've seen God's house. You've seen what He's built. You've seen what He's designed. You've seen what He has maintained in nature. That tells us something of the Creator. So verse 20, Paul says, so men are without excuse. We should know that God exists. We should so know something about God simply from His creation. We may not understand everything about God from His creation, but we can know something about God from His creation. And then we look at verse 21 through 23, where we see unbelief is a choice of rebellion against God. We read these words in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God or gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, most folks in the 21st century in America do not worship literal idols. You know, they don't carve out a piece of wood or stone and bow down to it. But yet still, we still have the same basic problem, failing to see the glory of God in the creation and beginning to worship what God has made, the creation, instead of the one who has made it. My question to you, who is more powerful, what God has made or the God who made that creation? The God who made the creation is more powerful and more glorious than what He has made. So Paul says, although they knew God, they knew He existed, they didn't glorify Him or give thanks to Him. And then their foolish hearts became darkened. They claimed to be wise. They claimed to have all the answers. But they became fools and they went into idolatry. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man or birds or animals or reptiles. Idolatry at its base defames the person of God. It shortchanges the person of God. That's what's wrong with idolatry. Now, some believers in Christ have lost their faith when they go into academic pursuits. And sometimes we blame the atheistic professor in the university. And by the way, not all professors are atheists, but some are. But there's another thing that causes us to lose our faith in God, and that is our moral choices. You see, when we begin to think that God may not be there, so I don't have to behave, because if that God's not real, I can do what I want to do, and I don't have any moral law that I'm answerable to. And we go off into moral depravity, and then we begin to lessen a faith in God because it's not concurrent with our moral actions, or maybe I should say our immoral actions. But since God has chosen to make Himself known, unbelief is also a choice to ignore the evidence of God's existence. Look at Romans 1:32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. And that leads to the stinking thinking of Romans 1:21, where the thinking becomes futile and the foolish hearts are darkened. Unbelief is sometimes a choice because we do not want to face our accountability to our Creator. Thirdly, we see in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 through 32, the result of the choice of unbelief is in itself a moral decay. You see, when you take God out of the picture, it doesn't take too long until the morals go with it. And we're seeing this in our country today, right? Is America as morally based as it was 50 years ago, 40 years ago, or even 30 years ago? Most of us would say no. Well, what's happened? When we take away the theology of who God is, we begin to take away God's expectations of morality. And we bear the fruit of that in our society today. Let's read what Paul has to say in Romans 1, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women, were flamed in lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And they become filled with every kind of wickedness, greed, evil, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents, are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And notice the last verse. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. So you see the fruit of the immorality and the fruit of the unbelief feed each other. And that's what we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Now, if we go back to our illustration about the elephant, I understand we do not know and cannot know in this life the fullness of what God is and who God is. But yet we can know more about God through special revelation, i.e. from Scripture, than what God has revealed to us simply from nature. From nature we can understand that God is, because a creator has made what we see in the creation. We can understand the order and the beauty of God from the order and beauty of creation. We can see the glory and magnificence of the heavens. They declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 tells us. But it's special revelation, it's Scripture that gives us more details of the God we worship. While we know something of God from nature and from conscience, we know much more from Scripture about the God we worship. And here's where Sachs's poem on the blind man and the elephant breaks down. The blind man could only sense what they could touch and what they could discover through touch because they were blind. And therefore, they saw different aspects of the elephant without seeing the whole. Scripture does not answer every question about God. But what Scripture does do is give us a fuller understanding of God than we would have just by seeing God through nature alone. A comment about religious experience apart from Scripture. Without the objective standard of Scripture, we're a little bit like the blind man. Without the objective reference and standard of Scripture, we are going into unknown territory and we're grasping at this and grasping at that. But with the revelation of Scripture, we have more information than we can ever sense on our own through natural revelation, i.e., through seeing God in nature. So we will never know completely about God in this life, but that does not mean we have inaccurate knowledge of Him. It means we have a partial and correct knowledge of Him through His Word. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 we read, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God has not told us everything about Himself. Amen? We don't know it all. But what we do know is what we need to know at this point in life. You ever take your kids on a trip and they ask a question and then another? When are we going to get there? Why are we doing this? When are we going to stop to eat? I'm sure you never had those experiences, right? Okay. Did you tell your children everything about your trip? Probably not. You told them, we're on this journey, we're going to Grandma's house, we'll get there about the time night falls, and it'll be okay. Did you have full information about the trip? No. But you had enough information to know it was going to be all right. And that's what God gives us, is enough information from creation and from His Word to know of His basics of His will. But does God answer every question that we could ask of Him? Has God revealed everything about His nature? Not everything. But what we have is enough. He has given us all things we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him, Peter writes. Every question is not answered. Every curiosity is not satisfied. But we know enough through the world and through Scripture to follow Him and please Him. So it does matter what we believe about God. In my view, the greatest heresy is to get our understanding of God wrong. I didn't say incomplete, but wrong. And that's why we need the Bible and not just general revelation. Why is our theology of God so key? Because it covers everything else. It colors everything else. You know, Christianity is not the only monotheistic religion. Judaism and Islam are also monotheistic. But their views of God are different than the Christian view of God. And we become like the God that we worship. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory." The more we see God through Scripture, the more we come to understand about God, we're being transformed into His likeness. Just like Moses, as he saw God. The backside of God, yes. Not the front side, not the fullness of it. But he saw something of God. And we are being transformed more and more into God's image as we reflect His glory. So our faith in God is not just an academic question. It's a choice, and a choice with consequences. Choosing God is not like choosing chocolate over vanilla ice cream. I prefer chocolate, thank you very much. But in choosing life over death, choosing joy over heartache, and choosing heaven over hell, what we know from Scripture, we know about God accurately. Maybe not completely to satisfy every question in our mind, but what we know is enough. Just like the little kid knew enough about the trip to Grandma's house, even though they didn't have all their questions answered about the trip and the journey. They knew where they were going, and they knew when they were going to get there, and they knew their needs would be met. We are creatures reaching for our Creator. In Acts chapter 17, Paul addresses those on Mars Hill with these words. "God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, move, and have our being." It matters that we believe in God, and it does matter what we believe about God. The Bible is a story of God's work among us. The incarnation of Christ. God sending His Son Jesus to this earth in bodily form so we could begin to understand something about God's character by seeing the character of His Son. We also know that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. So this evening we ask, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you experiencing that no condemnation life of faith in the God who created you and the Son that He sent? If you need to respond to His call to put Him on in baptism, or if you have a prayer need to bring before the body of Christ here, we invite you to the God of the universe who has revealed something of Himself and His will through His Word. Let's stand together.